Morning, everyone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word as it's been read, as we have studied it and memorized it already this morning. We are grateful. And Father, I pray that the word, as we open it up this morning, will find good ground. It will be understood and received. And Lord, that you would strengthen us to walk in the light. Thank you so much. I know that apart from abiding in you, the vine, I can do nothing. And so, Lord, I just lay that before you again this morning. Open hearts and minds, Lord, that each one that is here, when the books are open, would be found to be your sheep on that path of life, not on the path of destruction. And those little ones that are here, they're so precious. I hear them. Lord, as they grow, that they would come under the sound of the word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent of sin and turn to Christ, the perfect covering for sin. We thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for this morning's message is The Eternal Security of God's Sheep. And we're not going to quite start there. We're going to look at those who oppose Christ and his testimony first this morning, and then we will look at this wonderful truth. And I have to admit, I was probably 8 or 9 years old when I first read through here and came to understand that being in Christ is to be kept forever. And my heart rejoiced because it wasn't me that was the keeper. It was the one who keepeth Israel, the one who never slumbers nor sleeps, my God and my Savior. And so there's wonderful rejoicing here, but we need to get back to the beginning. As we had studied a couple of months ago and looked at this theme of the sheep and the shepherd, and recall that from chapter 7 through to 10, chapter 10, verse 20, it was all one unit of teaching surrounding the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we're in a period a couple of months later. We have the Feast of Dedication. And yet it's thematically Jesus is teaching again about the sheep and the shepherd. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John includes this teaching here. And it is wonderful, beautiful. And so we're going to study this more fully this morning. I want to begin a little bit with the setting, this Feast of Dedication. And the time of year that it was taking place was winter. And it's interesting because Jesus was walking in the Solomon's portico, kind of like a big porch. And Carl and I were blessed to have been there a few years ago to actually be in that very place. We were on the Temple Mount. And that is still a thing, Solomon's portico, though it's changed greatly. And the covering, if I remember right, wasn't there anymore. But there was like a porch, very great porch at that time. And so in the winter, it's a rainy season, it would be very understandable that Jesus would be there teaching in that protected area on the Temple Mount. And that's the kind of detail that an eyewitness would give. I just wanted to make a comment on that because the scriptures, you see, their truth is rooted in history. And even the Feast of Dedication is rooted in a people who to this day celebrate the Feast of Dedication because of its historical significance. That's important. We do not follow cunningly devised fables, dear ones. We follow truth rooted by Almighty God as he has spoken in history through a people up to the present time, through us. But in the scriptures, this is very important. Now, the rededication of the temple, or the Feast of Dedication, referred to the rededication of the temple in 165 BC. So this is not a feast like the Feast of Tabernacles. This is not an Old Testament biblical feast. This is a feast that was instituted after the close of the Old Testament canon in about 400 BC. But it's still a very significant feast, a historical feast. And it's about 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles and about 4 months before chapter 11 and 12 of John. where we have the Feast of Passover, where our Passover lamb, that great feast, the feast that we look back to, where the Son of God would go to the cross, giving himself in the place of sinners, the just for the unjust, for all who would repent of their sins and believe he would become our substitute, the one who would atone for our sins. That great Passover is coming soon. And so we have this little bit of teaching here, the Feast of Dedication, that comes about 4 months before that, before the Feast of Passover. And it celebrated the rededication of the temple in 165 BC. A Greek, if you will, a king, Antiochus Epiphanes, some of you may have heard of him, a leader out of history, an apostate. Sometimes people look to him as a picture of the Antichrist. He persecuted the Jewish religion. He tried to stamp out completely the Old Testament, to destroy it. He set up in the Holy of Holies a statue of Zeus. He had a pig sacrificed on the altar. He hated God and his people. And the Maccabees, a high priestly family, they rebelled. And they formed a great rebellion. And eventually, for a short time, the nation of Israel was free again. And so there was this revolt, and they had a period of time in 165 BC where they would rededicate the temple, they would cleanse it. There was actually an account of a time where they needed light and oil, and the Lord made provision for these things, and so it became known to this day as the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. You've heard of the Feast of Hanukkah, perhaps? And so again, this thing has been passed down to us, this historical account. And that's some of the historical setting. History is important, dear ones. I've heard it said of archaeologists, everywhere they go in Israel and they dig, they stumble over more of the Old Testament. It's everywhere there. And then, after this setting, we see in verse 24 what takes place in this place and time. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Tell us plainly. Now the Jewish, when John refers to crowds here sometimes, or people, and he says Jews, he's often referring to the religious leaders. Not always, but in this case he is. These religious leaders, they gather around him. And in the original, it has the idea of surrounding or encircling. And could there be hostility here? Remember back in John chapter 8, where Jesus would, who is the light of the world, in John 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And immediately the Jewish leadership says, "You're a liar. Your testimony is not true." And as we go down through the text, we find that Jesus, as the light who knows every heart, he looks at those people and he says to them, "Your father is Satan. Your spiritual head is the devil." You think that would bring some hostility? Perhaps these people who thought in their pride that they could save themselves through their own righteousness, forgetting what it says in Isaiah, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's a bloody menstrual garment. Man would cover himself in external righteousness, and it stunk to God. Man cannot cover himself and make a covering for his sin. It must be God's provision alone. Nothing can cover for our sin. That's literally what the text says. Our English covers it up a little, make it more sanitized. I've never been able to say that before. This is what they were doing. They were standing in their own righteousness, and they're standing around Christ with hatred. "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" Don't you think he'd been talking to them about, as we've been going through John's gospel, has he not been testifying of who he is? Take a look at that in a moment. But what's this "tell us plainly"? We think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus deals with a Samaritan woman with love, compassion, grace, kindness, and truth. He doesn't hide her sin. He brings it right out. And she realizes she's dealing with someone like a prophet, because he knew all about her and he was a stranger. And ultimately, she would believe in him, repent and believe. She understood the nature of worship because Christ had taught her that the Father's seeking those who would worship in spirit and in truth. Through a heart that's regenerated, born again, she would become a great witness to the city of Sychar. She was redeemed. She understood what Messiahship really was all about. It was salvation of the soul first. What good is it to be saved politically, militarily, financially, physically, if our soul perishes for eternity in hell? Soul salvation is first in Christ's Messiahship. You see, Messiah means God's anointed king who will save his people. And the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were certain that it was going to be a military salvation. They didn't need soul salvation, they felt, because they had a righteousness of themselves which fell short, was like a rotten, bloody rag in God's sight, a stench. They needed a true covering. And Christ again and again and again and again offers that to them. Now, when she understood what Messiah was, she makes a statement to him, the Samaritan woman. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." She had understanding. He fully reveals plainly to her. But the religious leaders in Israel were looking for something else, a political and military savior, something like David. But were they looking for this? Because Jesus is going to say, he says in verse 25, he says, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." What a horrific indictment of religious folk here. You don't believe. You're not of my sheep. He says, "I told you." And they're not listening. They're not understanding. "I told you." And if we just review very quickly, think about what Messiah or Christ means. God's anointed king who saves his people. In John 5, 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That's a statement of equality. That was on the Sabbath. God the Father is working on the Sabbath. I'm working. It's a statement of equality between the Father and the Son. They understood what he was saying. They wanted to kill him immediately after. You think that's a statement that would qualify Christ as Messiah? How about this? John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Does that sound like salvation? You bet. Salvation of the soul. That has to come first. What good is salvation over Rome if one's soul is not saved and one ends up in hell for eternity? Christ, in love and compassion, saves the soul first. There's a saving of the body in time to come. You know, we get mixed up with this sometimes. God's preservation of us now and our waiting upon him now and trusting in him now. I almost hesitate to say it, I had shingles. I still have a little bit of its effects left. And I depended on the Lord, and I trusted the Lord, and I know that he's put in my body systems to heal me and bring me through that, and I trust the Lord. But my life is in his hand to live or to die. But there's coming a day, you understand, at the end of the world where we will have glorified bodies like Christ's. And there will be no more sickness, there will be no more age, there will be no more death, and there will be no more sin. That's the salvation end product that we're coming towards. We're being sanctified now. We're growing in Christ's likeness now. Praise the Lord. We're able to witness now. Praise the Lord. But the end point, the best is not yet. It's to come. My best life is when I see him face to face. And I fall down like a dead man before him, like the Apostle John, as I see him in all his glory and majesty. And to hear him say, "Do not be afraid, get up. I've covered you, son." Oh, that's to come. But what must come first before that is salvation of the soul. Salvation of the soul. And this is the emphasis the Lord has been giving throughout the Gospel of John, through the Gospels, and through the epistles. Salvation of the soul and then sanctification that follows this. I got preaching there a bit. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Does that sound like salvation to you? Does that sound like Messiah? Does that sound like the anointed king who delivers? And what power? I am. That's the eternal one. God didn't simply send a David. He came, the Son of God came to be the deliverer. How can this be? John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That really makes it plain. He's the eternal one. John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Again, messiahship, salvation. John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." I am the shepherd, the good one, who lays down his life for the sheep. That sounds like Messiah to me. When Jesus says, "I told you," hadn't he? He told them what they absolutely needed to hear so that he could be their Christ and Messiah, not the one they were hoping for, just an external thing, but from a Messiah of the heart, what they actually needed. Now, before we move on to the sheep and eternal security, a little more about them and the horror of unbelief. The problem was not that they needed more information. Do you think the Lord had given them sufficient information? Absolutely. To know who he was, what I just quoted to you. Can you see there who Christ is from what I just read to you? He's Messiah. He's the eternal one. He's the savior of the soul from sin. There is no one else. He had the power to lay his life down, he had the power to take it up again for his sheep. They didn't need more information. They needed to repent and to believe, because he says, "I told you and you would not believe." You did not believe. Willful, hard-hearted unbelief. Let that not be the case here. I pray for anyone that is present today. Willful, hard-hearted unbelief. You see, they not only didn't hear, they didn't see. He also, "The works the Father gave me to do." And you see it there twice. "You do not believe." When it's emphasized twice, it's important. What was the problem? They would not believe. Hard-hearted unbelief. They didn't hear his words, and they didn't see the works that he had done. And we're right on the cusp in chapter 11, if the Lord tarries, and I'm permitted to ever preach here again after today. We're right on the cusp of the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus, whose body had been in the tomb 4 days. His body was completely dysfunctional. It was just a pile of rotting chemicals, basically, after 4 days. And the Lord would not only heal the body, but he would restore the soul with perfect memory. With a word, "Lazarus, come forth." 3 words. Do you see the works? This is the Son of God. He was testifying and making it plain to those who would hear his voice and become his sheep, repent of sin and believe in him, that when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," that's what's coming. Let me just demonstrate that for you. Christ has absolute power and authority over death and life. And for those who trust and believe in him, he will raise to eternal life. That's the promise in John chapter 11, but that's getting ahead of ourselves. The works that he had done, healing a man born with congenital blindness, a man born blind. I think I just repeated something there, but anyway. And the man becomes not only physically seeing, but he also becomes spiritually seeing. And we see these miracles in John, and we see them as, and we understand them as signs to who he is, his messiahship, but they're not believing. But that was then. Such light, right? And I think, too, as we sit under the Word of God on a Sunday morning and we hear these things brought forth that have come down to us from reliable eyewitness testimony rooted in history, do we believe? You know, it's possible to look right at these things and go, ooh. And I want to give you an example from present time. Not only scripturally can man look at the truth of Christ and be unbelieving, but also the glory of God in creation, too. You know, when I was taking biology as a many years ago now, I remember the wonder at the discovery of DNA, that double helix inside every cell of our body that is a blueprint from a master builder to make you and me, the physical and a home for the soul, the breath of God, of soul that God breathed into Adam. A home that we dwell in. This body has a blueprint in the same way that this church building would have a blueprint that a master builder would build from. Or a spaceship, you have a blueprint and someone is able to build. We have this amazing blueprint. I can't remember how many copies of the Encyclopedia Britannica they said it would take to get all the information from one little bit of your DNA written down. It would take books and books and books and books and books, and it's all detailed information for function and beauty. All of it. And the discoverers of this said, oh, lucky. Lucky all that information just happened. In fact, one of the scientists, Francis Crick, Watson and Crick, you probably remember them from your own biology days. Francis Crick said this. He was a teacher at one point. He said, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see is not designed, but rather evolved. Sometimes these fellows, these atheistic evolutionists, say more than they should. Why does he need to say constantly it's evolved? Because it's designed. Because it is. But they look at it. They look at the glory of God. No! I want to live life according to the dictates of my own heart. I want to sin. I want to continue in sin. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but the wages of sin is death. And this man to this day denies the truth of the gospel that he knows. With pride and arrogance. So he's put walls upon walls upon walls. I will not believe. Today. A fellow by the name of Corey Dean. He describes himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. Comments on this comment by Francis Crick. And he gives us pictures and long detailed technical description of the interplay in DNA, of RNA and proteins and how they work together. And I'm looking through it and I thought, this is not for Sunday morning. You look it up, it's really good. I could kind of follow it, but it was amazing. I couldn't make this. And this sure wasn't by chance. You're not by chance. We are by the express purpose of God, you've been made. He writes this in the conclusion after all this technical stuff that he shows the beauty and wonder, the design and function in our DNA. He writes this, the unfathomable unlikelihood that you would have random mutations creating these perfect shapes and arrangements that set off a chain of reactions, making you and me, as they do, is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I like that part. But I might disagree a little bit with the dumbest things you've ever heard. I like it, but why do they do this? It's unbelief. It's willful unbelief to look at the glory of God right in front of you and say, no, I will be God. I will make myself my own idolater and deny God the glory that is his, to take from him what is solely his. Do you think there'd be punishment for that? A righteous punishment from a God who is gracious and loving and kind, who lays down his life for his sheep, who preaches the word here so clearly? You do not believe, and they did not believe. So many today do not believe in the face of unanswerable argument and evidence, historical evidence, the evidence of God's glory in the word and in the creation. Willful, hard-hearted unbelief. Man is responsible. He does not believe. But there's another side to this. As I witness, as I share the word, I've learned to have a peace. Share the word, but it's not up to my personality or my greatness that takes people and makes them his sheep. Because it says here, and this is important, you might have peace. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name, They bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Don't want to be a sheep. And there's something here in their will. They thought their will was above God's will, but you are not among my sheep in time and in eternity. I think of the scripture that says, Apollos planted, Paul watered, but God gives the increase. And I know that as the scripture goes out, as maybe I plant and Pastor Mike or you water as you share with friends around you, I look to God who gives the increase, God who makes the word to live within, that he makes the sheep from eternity and into the present. And it is a mystery for those who were not his sheep, didn't want to be in time. In fact, I've learned at times when someone's on the cusp and they know they have the information, but they are not illuminated, I'll cry out, Lord, please illuminate them, make them your sheep, water the word in their hearts. I think of that great Scottish preacher. Give me Scotland or give me death. Water the word of God with prayer. I don't know who's sheep from eternity. It's not my business. But there are sheep from eternity. And Lord God, may that person in front of me be one of them. It doesn't make me complacent. It gives me compassion. Lord, help me to trust that your interplay of your will from eternity and man's will in time, that there would be repentance and faith, because that's what people need to become a sheep, to hear and believe. I promised myself I wouldn't go too deep into that here this morning. Very deep passage, though. Unbelief. But this is in sharp, sharp contrast to those who believe. The sheep, but a future. If you're truly born again, can you become an unsheep? If you're regenerated through God and sealed by the Holy Spirit, can you jump out of the pasture this morning? I just want to read this text again, and we could just say amen. I've got a whole page here. I don't dare look at the clock. I just want to read this again. Just a simple reading. As a child, this is so simple. I could understand this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's just run through this quickly, if that's possible. I have 7 points here. I will go quickly. My sheep. The blessedness of God's sovereign security and salvation. My sheep. His loving ownership. A few weeks ago, I mentioned, it's in the text, he refers to the sheep as my sheep. He owns the sheep. Are you okay with that? You belong not to the devil anymore, but to Christ. Through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and according to the will of the Father in salvation and now in your sanctification. Are you okay with that? You walk to the march of a different drummer. This loving ownership speaks to protection and provision, first in your salvation and then in your walk now. I think of my dad keeping sheep as a young person, and there were varmints, wicked varmints that wanted to eat the sheep. And we would either have to shoot them, did I say that? Or somehow put the sheep in a safe and protected place so they wouldn't get eaten. My dad was a pretty good shepherd. He never lost a one. How much more competent is Christ to keep his sheep, do you think? Think he's going to lose one? No, not if we're born again. He knows them. He hears them. Hebrews 13:5 reminds us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, the sheep. Secondly, the sheep hear Christ's voice and they follow. Because Christ's sheep don't listen to the voice of a stranger, doesn't mean that they're deaf, but they don't give heart fidelity to falsehood in either ideas or sin. Brother was saying to me last night at the reception that as he looks at things in life, whether it's movies or books, and it was convicting to me, and I thought, this is wise. He said to me, I don't think, is this sin or not? I think, does this glorify God or not? Is this glorifying to God, what I'm watching, what I'm letting into my ears and my eyes? Is it making me more Christ-like, or is it trying to tear me away? Thought that was wise and good to hear from a brother and sister in Christ. We don't give fidelity to these things. And because we don't listen to the voice of strangers, we cannot be lost eternally. We've heard his voice salvifically. And also in our sanctification, we follow. This has the idea of obedience. It's natural for a sheep to follow the shepherd, and it's a safe thing. If you follow Christ, he will not lead you astray. The word of God will not lead you astray. Be in the word. Be under the word. At times you're going to be convicted. You're going to be uncomfortable. That's great. Confess. Turn from your sin and grow in holiness and likeness to Christ. See, it's safe to follow Christ. It's good for you. You get into the weeds, he loves you and will discipline you. Through the word, through the ministry of the Spirit, I could tell you times when I knew I was a son because of my discipline. Discipline was tough, but it's like, thank you, Lord, you love me. Spanking's good. Sometimes. He leads us into the green pastures and security from ultimate evil. We will not deny him. How could you? He's a savior of our soul. We're sealed, no matter what foolishness from Crick might come. I am his and he is mine. I am the king's man. You're the king's man. You're the king's woman. You're under his lordship and his salvation, bought with a price. I am his and no one else's. They hear his voice and they follow his sheep. And the sheep, he says, have eternal life, and it's a gift. The sheep have eternal life. It's a present condition. It's not a temporary thing. He doesn't say the sheep have temporary life or they might lose their life. The sheep have eternal life. It's a permanent situation. And that eternal life, that we're not getting there today at all. But in John 17:3, it describes eternal life. It is to know the Father and the one whom he sent. It is to not only have information, but it is to be in a right relationship through repentance and faith, trusting Christ's cross work, his substitutionary atonement in our place. It's to have a living relationship with God. It's not simply about time or eternity. It's not just quantity of time, but it's quality. Being in a right relationship with God now and forever. How are we not terrified when we see him? Because he has purchased us with his blood. We have become his bride. He is anticipating a great marriage supper to come. And so are we. Right? It was a great marriage supper last night. One of my best ever. I love a good supper. Good fellowship. Good food. But to sit at his table. this old Mephibosheth, this man that was crippled and brought to David's table by grace, sin covered, sitting with Christ at his table. What a wonderful day that will be. Well, not only do the sheep have eternal life, it's a present state, but Christ, number four, gives the sheep eternal life. It is a gift. It is a gift. It is a secure gift that we did not earn, nor can we throw it away. I can't imagine. Some people say, I could just throw it away. Somebody wrote to me one time, if I was in heaven, I wanted to go to hell, I could just do that. And I thought, you don't know the Bible. You don't know the Bible. You're either a baby Christian or you're not in Christ. You're not sealed. Like King David, even when he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered the husband, when he was confronted with his sin about a year later by Nathan the prophet, rather than killing the prophet because he had all the power, he says, I have sinned. The sinner, the true saint who sins, runs to God, even though it's painful, not away. Not like King Saul, who tried to cover up and hide his sin. It's wonderful. This is a secure gift that is given. Some might say here, well, what about those who turn the back? Who say, oh, I knew Christ, but now I don't. I remember a young man at the sleep apnea clinic at TRU. He was studying there. And he asked me, what do you do? And I said, well, I pastor at First Baptist Church. He said, oh, I laughed condescendingly. I was a Christian once. I thought, you're never a Christian. Or you wouldn't be laughing at Christ. You couldn't. Because you'd be bought with a price and you would know what has been purchased. You would not trample on Christ and crucify him afresh. And pray for him to repent and believe. There's still time. But that attitude was just so repugnant to me. What does it mean to turn the back? I heard about Jesus. I claimed to be with Jesus, but I turn away. I left. It means that that person never knew him. Not savingly. I think of the parable of the soils. It explains a lot about this, right? The parable of the soils. Remember, there's four soils. And you've got a sower. This is amazing. Amazing illustration. I get it. I love gardening. Some of you love gardening. Grew up on a farm. And so you throw the wheat. I've actually done this, scattered wheat, the old-fashioned way. And what happens, some of the wheat, grain, falls in the wrong place. Some falls on the path, which is hard. And the Lord used the illustration that the word falls on hard ground, not understood, not taken in, immediately, no effect, and Satan swoops in like a bird and hauls the seed away. Then there's another soil, and it's the soil that's not too deep. And the root goes down, but it hits the ground. As soon as the sun comes up, the seed that flourished with joy now dies. Just rooted in oneself, not rooted in Christ. And that is a picture of persecution and hard times come. I'm out of here. Like Pliable in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I see Pliable. Oh, I don't, you know, I'm going to follow. Oh, no, I'm not. It's too hard. That's that soil. And you think, oh, were they a Christian? No, they weren't. Because the Lord implants in us a wonderful love and loyalty, no matter how difficult things get. I think of Corey and Betsy Tenboom as they're in that concentration camp, and at one point it gets so horrible that they testify to each other, they cry out, no matter how deep the hole of persecution that they're in, Christ is deeper still. That is saving faith. That is true conversion and the new birth, that Christ is more important than anything in this world, and his holiness and his righteousness, and to live for him. Can you agree with that this morning? If you lost him, you have nothing, and you couldn't lose him anyway if you're in him, because he gives a gift that is permanent. And that last soil is rather telling. It is the soil where the weeds grow up with the wheat, and the weeds choke that last seed. And Jesus alludes to the cares of this world and the love of money, the pleasures of this world, more important than Christ. It chokes and kills the seed. But the seed that falls on the good ground, the seed that is illumined and made alive, that repents and believes produces even up to a hundredfold fruit. And dear ones, that fruit, first of all, is a righteous life. It is a new life. It is a life lived according to the word. And I believe there's also multiplication there too, as both in word and in deed, one cannot help but share one's life in Christ with others. And just finally, as we think about those who would turn the back and say, I knew Christ, I don't know, I crucify him afresh now. And that's not something new. In Hebrews, we see this reality again and again. We also have the Lord Jesus telling us that by their fruits you will know them. Of course, the Lord Jesus knew from beginning to end who were his and who were not in time and in eternity. But for us, we look at the fruits. If somebody denies the Lord, hears the word today and just says, that's it, I don't want this anymore. I don't want to be convicted of sin. I'm not his sheep, and I don't want to be his sheep. That's a terrible thing, a terrible place to be. By their fruits, you will know them. And I often think to myself, that's over a long period of time. I watch and I look to see a life faithfully lived for Christ. And what a beautiful thing to see. That sheep has eternal life. And it's a gift that he gives, a gift of grace. And he says, these sheep will never perish. Does he say these sheep will sometimes perish? Does he say some of these sheep will perish? He says these sheep will never perish. The Son of God is the one who said this, and he cannot lie. Let me not make of him a liar. If you are a sheep in Christ, you will never perish, because it is his word. And he's backed it up with the works the Father gave him to do. Dear ones. And then almost finally, number six, no snatching from Christ's hand or the Father's. Are there enemies out there of Christ? What do you think? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If you live for him and people can see Christ in you, there will be opposition. Take up your cross and follow me. Be identified with Christ in this present world. There will be opposition. Speak the truth of judgment and righteousness. There will be opposition. And there are enemies, the devil, false prophets, people who do, even in churches, that preach a different gospel. Hate this gospel. Hate those who preach it. Persecution. Those are enemies. Are we secure at all? I think of Psalm 121. The one who keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Is that a good thing? Who is Israel? I think of the family of faith. I think of Abraham. Why is he the picture of the family of faith? Because he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We come to the New Testament and we see we are adopted into Abraham's family through faith in Christ. Who keepeth you? Who keepeth God's people? He never slumbers nor sleeps. There's no snatching from his hand. We're secure. We're infinitely secure. There's no slumbering. And as Martin Luther's old hymn would sing, they may kill the body, but not the soul. That's a good word. They may kill the soul. They may kill the body, but they have no rule over the soul. And even that, with Martin Luther, he, by the grace of God, lived out his days. It's up to the Lord. He is even over these persecutors. And whether we glorify God through life or death, that is, we trust the Lord in all of that. We are infinitely secure. And then backing this up is a word absolute from heaven. I and the Father are one. What's that? Why would he say that here? You'll never perish. No one can snatch you out of my hand or the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Why there? I and the Father, is that a good word? This is an absolute statement of authority and truth. I and the Father are one. Now, there's something important here. You have two distinct persons, I and the Father, Jesus and the Father. We come into John 17, we'll have the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have it in John chapter 3. We also have it in Ephesians 1. Again and again and again. But here, the two persons, I and the Father, are one. Keeping in mind that everywhere in Scripture, we have the three persons. But here, for this particular context, Jesus says, I and the Father are one, two distinct persons. In fact, the verb in the Greek, are, is plural, we are. I and the Father, we are one. A distinction of persons is very clear here. But are one, it speaks to the substance of deity in eternality and aseity and harmony of will. What's that mean, harmony of will? In the keeping of his sheep, I and the Father are one. This is a word of authority and power. The sheep will never perish. Wow. Can you rejoice at that? Wars everywhere in this world. And everywhere. I turn on the news and, we're either talking about stuff that absolutely doesn't matter or LGBTQ denying the glory of God in marriage as he's laid it out so graciously in Scripture, or the world's going to end any moment. Now, I care about the world in the sense of people coming to Christ who are lost, but I don't share the same terror that everyone's got around me, because the sheep will never perish. Are you his sheep today? Do you count yourself as God's man, God's woman? By way of conclusion, I only have 3 points. Sadly, the Jewish leadership here and the world today, then and now, seek to deny the obvious, destroy, diminish, demean, dilute the testimony of Jesus Christ in the Bible, day and night. You look at the evidence of creation right in front of you, the double helix, deny, deny, deny. Don't deny, dear one. They deny. If you're denying, repent and come to Christ. Because the end of those who continue to deny him, to dilute and seek to destroy his testimony, the end is sure and certain, described by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 21, where he says, so he said to them again, and this would be to the religious leaders and those who were siding with them of the people, he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. So in view here is eternity. He's going back into heaven. He says, where I am going, you cannot come. Where was Christ going as he ascended to the Father that they could not come? He's going to heaven. Where are they going to go if they die in their sin? They're going to hell forever because their sin is an infinite wrong against an infinitely holy God. Not only the sins of commission, the lustful thought, the angry thought, to name a few, the jealous thought, but also the sins of omission. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. As a believer, there are moments where that's true. But I'll tell you, there are moments where I need the blood of Christ covering me, dear ones. That's the sin of omission. Worshiping in spirit and in truth every moment of every day. Having no other gods before me. That's sin of omission if I have everything else before me. Man is, in God's sight, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the remedy is Christ and Christ alone, his atoning work on the cross, or judgment. Don't be found there, dear ones. Be found in him in the day. And to that end, perhaps you're hearing the Lord's voice calling you to come to him this morning. Come. I see one smiling. Come before it's too late. Jesus said in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What an invitation. Thirst, you know that you've fallen short of God's glory, that there's an unfavorable record of debts between you and God. I remember as a child knowing that my sin made me vile in God's sight and that his judgment was just and true. I didn't run from it. I knew it was true. Don't run from it. Thirsty means to see the problem, but also to see Christ and come to him. And drink is to take, to receive him. Do this now. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. As the man in the temple cried out and prayed, the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And mercy there means propitious. As a Jewish sinner, that person understood that the sacrifice that God made for sin, please apply it to my heart. Save me from my sin. And he crushed himself in agony over his sins. And the Lord Jesus said, that man went out justified, not the man who tried to justify himself. Finally, dear ones, if you are a sheep following the shepherd, I trust you are this morning. What word have I for you from this text and from the text of John and this wonderful truth that you will never perish? Does that mean you get to rest and do nothing? Oh, life is so hard, and now I can just sleep forever until the end comes. You know, as I get older and there's more pains, I sometimes wonder about that. We're given to pray. We're given to live and follow him, to share the truth of him, to love one another, to be under the word, to love in the local body, to live the fruit of the Holy Spirit before each other. In John 15:5, dear ones, if you are a sheep and following the shepherd, the Lord Jesus says this in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do right nothing. Spiritually, you can do. Remember, I was at Little First Baptist Church in Dorchester, New Brunswick, and I was called as a very young man to be a pastor there. I remember going to the church all by myself and praying, and I prayed through this verse. Lord, you're the vine, I'm the branch. I can do nothing, nothing without you, because I knew it was true somehow. And it was true, and it is true. You see, the vine, think of my tomato plants, the vine produces branches that produce flowers and then fruit. But you cut that branch off, it's done. It has to be nourished, and Christ is our life to produce fruit. Amen? And we abide in him. What does it mean to abide in him? He's our home. He's the place we live, not in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We live in him. Dear children, that you would obey through Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling you, that you would obey your parents, not only their law, but even the spirit of the law, that when you see something that needs to be done, you go and do it. And your parents will be like, wow, show and live the life of Christ that is within you. Children, as it says in Ephesians, obey your parents. Husbands, love your wives. Live the word, speak the word in your home with grace and truth. Wives, respect your husbands. I know it's hard, especially for my wife. She is so gracious in Christ to love and respect her husband. As I follow Christ, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. Let us abide in Christ, follow our shepherd, and know that all the things going on in this world, that his sheep will never perish. Are we in Christ this morning? It's a very important question to ask ourselves. If we're not, consider the word of God. Consider where you stand before God. Let not the judgment that Christ spoke, where I'm going, you cannot come. Let it be you repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for the promise and the pronouncement that is here. All the word of God is promise and life to believers, to those who are your sheep. And Father, may you do a wonderful work here this morning that we would abide in you who are your sheep. And Lord, if there are those who are on the fence, there is no fence in eternity. We are either the sheep or the goat. And so, Lord, that they would leave the fence this morning and come to you who have said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If they are thirsty, that they would come and drink in Christ and believe fully in him, turning from sin. And thank you for this word again. In Jesus' name, amen.